Let's continue with our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's Word by turning our attention back to our current survey of more of David's Psalms. So I'm throwing together some of the Psalms that David is credited with that who knows exactly when they might have been produced, but since we're coming up close to saying goodbye to David in our chronology, we need to fit them in somewhere. And so this seems to be the best spot for that. Now remember, every time we come to these Psalms, we need to feel them. They are emotional. There is content that is instructional for us. There are things that show up later in the Old Testament and definitely things that show up in the New Testament that we should pay attention to. But for the most part, we're just feeling the moment with David. So Psalm 41 is where we're going to next. And the superscription is "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David." Blessed is the one who considers the poor. So that's a good proverbial statement to start this one off, that people are supposed to be looking out for those that don't have enough. In the day of trouble, he who is delivers him. He who is protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land, and you do not give him up to the will of his enemies. Now, the protection here, I think, has to do with the poor person, because God is seen in other places as the protector of the poor and the widow, the orphan, the alien. And so this is a reminder that if you join in that work of God, you will be blessed. He who is sustains him on his sickbed, in his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, "Oh, he who is, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." So we've got another one of David's Psalms that indicates a low point in his life. There even seems to be some physical illness going on here. And he is petitioning God for relief of that. And interestingly enough, one of the things that he uses to persuade God is this: "My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, with his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me." So David appeals to God, look at these people that are false friends, that are fake acquaintances. They actually are hoping that I'll die of this illness. And when they come and see me, they go back and talk to other people about how close I am to death. This seems to match the earlier period of his life, I think, when David had people in Saul's kingdom that didn't like him. I mean, he was a hot burner in the military. He rose over other troopers a lot faster. And so that breeds some enmity. And we know that it really came to a head when Saul started hunting him down in those last 2 years of Saul's life. And David discovered who was really his friend and who wasn't. Verse 8, they say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now that's David complaining about something in his life. But notice the wording here shows up when Jesus is describing his relationship to Judas in the upper room before Judas goes out and betrays him. Jesus does not clearly designate Judas as the betrayer. Jesus simply says at the meal, one of you is going to betray me. And everybody's kind of freaked out by that. And when they're asking him questions, he quotes from this. It is one who eats bread with me. He's the one that's lifted up his heel against me. So an interesting New Testament tie-in to this psalm from David. But you, O he who is, be gracious to me. Raise me up that I may repay them. Excuse me. So David asks for a fresh restart to his health so that he can deal with these troublemakers. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. So David believed that God would let him win out against his troublemaking enemies, and that it was his integrity. This is another one of the reasons that I think this is much earlier, certainly pre-Bathsheba issue, because David is quite confident that he has integrity in dealing with other people, and that that would promote God supporting him. Blessed be he who is the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So a final blessing to God for being God. And the amen and amen, I wonder whether or not it appears here as a traditional thing that we know about. Some of your Bibles probably note that the following psalm marks the beginning of what's called Book 2 of the Psalms. And so maybe Psalm 41 was put into this position because of the way it ends in verse 13 as kind of the conclusion of this first section of the Book of the Psalms. Let's skip ahead now to Psalm 61. Psalm number 61. The superinscription, to the choirmaster, with stringed instruments of David. So specifically intended for harps and lyres and things of that nature. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. So David, as is often the case when he's writing one of these psalms, is feeling down. And he makes this petition, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now he's already described God as the rock on many occasions. And so that's certainly who he's thinking about. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. So I'm feeling down, please lead me to you. Verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. Selah being some sort of musical indicator, possibly bring the music up here, have a little musical interlude for thinking about what's already been sung. But this last part mentions the tent. Now, the tent of worship was the tabernacle. During the reign of David at Jerusalem, it was at Gibeon. I think David may have been thinking more of the tent that has been erected over the Ark of the Covenant that's in the courtyard of the palace of David at Jerusalem. And I believe, and this is just my opinion, that David likely went to that tent on a fairly regular basis. And he wanted to be there in God's presence. Take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Remember that the Ark of the Covenant has winged angels, cherubim. The wings are up and over the seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is God's throne. And so this might be an appeal. Please take me to the place where you dwell, where you reign from. But there's also the imagery that we've seen multiple times of God is thought of as like a mother hen, a mother bird, that protects her chicks by putting her wings over them. And so Israel wants God to protect them in that fashion. And so David is using that imagery here. That's another possibility. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. So he's made vows, and he has received from God a heritage. Not just simply property, but promises of eternal life. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Now that is interesting, because David knows that he's mortal, so he doesn't expect to be on the throne forever. He knows that his physical sons who follow him for multiple generations will all be mortal. But there is a son coming later. God has told him this, that once he arrives, he will remain on the throne of his father David forever and ever and ever. And so David is here singing about that. Now we can put a name to him, Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. He is going to be enthroned forever, and I believe he'll be enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant. That's my opinion. Appoint steadfast love, chesed, and faithfulness to watch over him. So a prayer that God will like Jesus and wants what's best for him and do what's best for him. That's an easy prayer to pray. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. So he came here because he's already in a vow relationship with God, and he says, I'm going to keep that up, and I'm going to add even more of these promises to live in relationship to you. Let's go to Psalm 65. Superscription is to the choir master, a song, Psalm of David, a song. Praise is due you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. And so we have vows mentioned in both the last psalm and this psalm. Zion, remember, is the place where God reigns from. At this current time, Zion is the palace grounds where God's throne is at, where God's Ark of the Covenant is located. It's in the ancient city of David at this moment. Later, it'll be the Temple Mount. Verse number 2, O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. So everybody's going to come into the presence of God. This kind of foreshadows something that Solomon says after he's built the temple that David designs by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Solomon talks about how the peoples of Israel and the peoples of the world, when they come to this place and pray, hear from heaven and respond. And so here's David kind of thinking about that ahead of time, I think. Verse 3, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Now that's not just simply priests. Priests do live their work life at the temple courts, at the place of worship. But the worshipers are often there as well. The more regular, the better the relationship, perhaps. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. So David is writing this. He can write it about the place of worship at Gibeon, where the tabernacle is located. He could talk about the place where the Ark of the Covenant is located. Both sites have worship going on right now. They are both temples in that respect. But he's also preparing Solomon, his son, to build the permanent temple of great stones where people are going to come. And so he seems to be generating some material, some psalms that would go along with that temple worship. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with light. So here we have a description of God as creator, and he's the one that we call upon, we worship, and we anticipate that he will respond in his loving kindness. Verse 7, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. There is a metaphorical application of the sound of the sea, the sound of the waves, and if you've ever been to the ocean shore, or maybe you've gone to one of the great lakes here in the United States that has wave action as well, there is this constant sound, a little bit of that white noise idea. That is sometimes metaphorically applied to people living on planet Earth. They are like the sea. They're constantly making sound. Now, what's that sound all about? It's the sound of their hearts. It's the sound of their emotion. And it's the appeal to God to intervene often. Verse 8, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. They make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. So you've got the people showing up for worship, and they're making their sounds, they're making their petitions, but they're also leaving after morning worship, and they're leaving after evening worship. Remember, the Jewish people had two designated group sacrifice times. I think when Moses was first given this information, the morning sacrifice happened right after sunrise, and the evening sacrifice happened right before sunset. That's my opinion. In the time of Jesus, we know that it settled down to the mid-morning and the mid-afternoon. But we do have everybody coming together for worship at that time. And then when they're done, they go back about their business. And so that's kind of being represented here by David. You visit the earth and water it, you know, bringing rain, bringing artesian spring water. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. Now, what's this river of God here? The Jordan River does water the Jordan Valley, but that's the only place in the Holy Land that it waters, and it dumps into the Dead Sea. There's no real active rivers like we would think there at Jerusalem. I mean, the Gihon Spring pours out some volume of water, which dumps into the Kidron and then heads off to the Dead Sea through the wilderness of Judea. But it's not a roaring river. I don't know if maybe there is a precursor here prophetically of what we see in Joel and Zechariah, the book of Revelation, book of Ezekiel, that eventually there's going to be this gushing water coming up on the Temple Mount, going both eastward and westward, watering the dry places and having the tree of the water of life, the tree of life next to that water, providing healing for the nations. That is something that harkens back to the Garden of Eden. And so, you know, when we go full circle here, the river of God may be thinking about the Garden of Eden that disappeared once sin came into the world, but it's coming back eventually. Just something to chew on. But anyway, back to God being the creator who provides. You provide their grain so that you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, blessing its growth. You know, when you go out and work the field by hand, you know, you're going to still leave some clods out there. You might have a mounded up furrow that you've planted some of the crops under, but then come the showers and it kind of waters everything in. It breaks down that built up area of the dirt. And then you crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. So they bring the wagons in there and they're just filling up the wagons with the produce of the property that God has blessed. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. Remember, it's not just agriculture that makes a production. It's also husbandry. And so that's pictured here as the blessing that comes from God being God. The valleys dick themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. So a great psalm celebrating the provision of God. Psalm 66, to the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. You know, make this big noise. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. See, the enemies are so overwhelmed by God that they beg him to forgive them. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah. So a great psalm of praise is being introduced here for what God has already done. Remember, it is a shame to petition God for all our wants, all our needs, all our desires, without also thanking him for all the blessings he's already showered upon us. Verse 5, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. So let's think about it. Let's look at it. What has he done? He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. And that we had the crossing of the Red Sea when the Israelis came out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And then we have the crossing of the Jordan River when the Israelis came out of the wilderness and into the Promised Land. God did that. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his night forever, whose eyes keep watch on the goyim, on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. See, when you've got a God that is that powerful, you don't mess around with him. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. So here we are. We're alive because of God. Let's sing to him about that. Let's thank him for that. For you, O God, have tested us. You've tried us as silver is tried. You check the genuineness of something metal by putting it under heat. And that's where you can get the slag, the junk separated from it. And so God sometimes puts the heat on or allows the heat to be put on us so that we come out the other side tested, pure, better. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs, yet you let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us to a place of abundance. So sometimes bad things happen. God allows that because he knows on the other side, it will be better. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I'll perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I'll offer to you burnt offerings of fatted animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats, Selah. So he's like, I'm keeping the promise I made when I asked you for help. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I'll tell you what he's done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. So you need to let people know what God has done. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. So he has this conviction that if he had been out of relationship, God would not have helped. But because God did help, his relationship is something to sing about, something to testify over. Blessed be God, because he's not rejected my prayer or removed his chesed, his steadfast love, from me. I hope you can pray that prayer. Mark your place. We'll get back in here next time God gives us a chance to get into his word.